beautiful. Just a closer walk with thee meets George Winston. Something like that. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 14. I invite you to step back into the upper room again with me this morning as we continue this portion of the upper room discourse where Jesus begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 15 of John 14, he described to the 11 remaining disciples how the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in them. Then in verses 18 through 20 that we looked at last Sunday, he described through the Holy Spirit how we would be joined to Jesus Christ in union with Him. And now, this morning, we want to look at verses 21 through 24 and see this rich portion where Christ describes communion with Him through the ministry of the Spirit. So let me back up to verse 15 and let me read through these verses, through our passage today, through verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the word of the Lord, the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray now and ask for help as we study this portion. Father, we do now. I come asking for help. I pray that you would strengthen my mind and heart before your flock today. Help me to preach. Strengthen my voice. Lord, quicken me with your grace. Fill me afresh and anew with your Spirit. And oh, how we pray, Father, for your Spirit's ministry among us here this morning, that we would have a fresh sense of you among us, that we would know that we're in your very presence today. As we look into your Word, may we know the presence of Christ with us. Father, give our minds understanding as we look into your truth. And give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord Christ, please work among us. Savior, we ask in your name. Amen. The great British pastor Charles Spurgeon was visiting an elderly woman who lived in an almshouse in Great Britain. An almshouse it was called an almshouse because it was funded by alms or charitable gifts. Jamie just read about the man asking for alms, and when older people could no longer earn enough money to pay rent, they often went to live in an almshouse, somewhat like assisted living, perhaps. Well, during this visit to this woman, Spurgeon noticed that there was a document that she had on the wall framed. And he asked her about it, and the woman explained to Spurgeon that years before she had been taking care of an older gentleman as his housekeeper, providing for his needs as he aged, and before he died, he had written her a note of appreciation to tell her how grateful he was for taking care of him, and he signed his name, and this was that document that she had framed and hung on her wall. Well, Spurgeon asked the woman if he might borrow the note for just a short time. And of course, it's precious to her. She's very hesitant to let it out of her sight, but Spurgeon persuades her finally to just let her borrow it for a short time. He then takes that note and carries it to a bank. He carries it to the officer, one of the officers of the bank, and the officer reads the note and replies to Spurgeon, "Well, we always wondered who the old gentleman left his money to." Turns out that that signed note served in his final will and testament. And he had left his fortune to this woman. And that woman that Spurgeon visited was actually quite wealthy, even though she lived like a pauper in an almshouse. Well, I think this could describe you and I as well. This account of Spurgeon and the woman. You and I possess enormous wealth in Christ. Amen. Last Sunday morning, you remember I could barely get the words out of my mouth. We read and heard Jesus describe our union with Him in verse 20, where He said, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And that last phrase there, "you and me and I and you," describes our union with Christ. That at our conversion, this is when that takes place, at our conversion, you and I are inseparably and permanently joined to Jesus Christ. I realize this is an abstract truth. It's intangible. You can't touch it. You can't see that you're joined to Jesus Christ. And so it's hard to get a handle on. So Paul uses metaphors to try to describe this. He uses the metaphor of the human body. And he says that just as your body is connected to your head, and all the instructions that your body get flow from the brain in your head, so it is with you and Christ. You are connected to Him, our living head. And every benefit and blessing we receive as followers of Jesus flows through our union with Christ. When you get up in the morning and stare yourself in the mirror, you have a standing before you, looking back at you, a picture of your union with Jesus. What a great way to begin the day, to see, one, first, your head is still attached to your neck, but second, to know that the Word of God uses that as a picture to describe your union with Jesus. You can look at yourself and say, "Well, that is me in Christ." Well, even though we're in possession of wealth like that, union with Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, I think that we don't often enjoy the wealth. For all that wealth, I think, like the woman in the almshouse, we live like paupers. Some of you are here today, you're very fearful this morning. Even connected to Jesus Christ, there's fear throbbing in your heart. You might be anxious about the future. You might be in dread about something coming down the pike. Some of us are here today, even though we're joined to Jesus Christ, we're here today perhaps defeated by sin. Constantly struggling with this one habitual sin. I don't know. But what I want to ask today, how do we enjoy this wealth that we've discovered last Sunday? How do we enjoy the wealth of our union with Jesus Christ, this permanent connection to Him? How do we experience the riches we possess? Well, we experience our riches of this union with Christ through our communion with Him. Through our fellowship with Him. By communion, of course, I'm not referring to the Lord's Supper. I'm referring to close friendship. I'm referring to intimate relationship. That is how we experience and enjoy this union we have with Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the verses before us in John chapter 14. Two aspects of this communion I want to draw your attention to today. And the first is the requirement. There is the prerequisite, a condition you have to meet before you can enjoy communion with Christ. If you'd look with me at verse 21 again, and notice the word love. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So you see, there's an overarching condition, a requirement of love for Christ. But we have to say, what do you mean love for Christ? And we have to see, we're not talking about vague sentimental feelings for Jesus. We're not talking about some vague notion here. Christ has a very specific idea and definition of love here. He's not talking about feeling sentimental about Jesus at all. He mentions two things here. To enjoy fellowship and communion with Jesus requires a love that has root. Love that has root. To truly love Jesus, we must let His Word take root in our lives. Look at verse 21, the beginning. Whoever has my commandments. And note first that, and this is wonderful, that this isn't just limited to the 11 men left with Christ in the upper room. It says whoever. Jesus is looking beyond the upper room. Why, He's looking to us here today. He says whoever has my commandments. Now in a very limited sense, every one of us has His commands. If you're holding a Bible in your lap right now, you have His commands. But the idea here, it's not about mere ownership of a Bible. This has is something further. It means to hold fast to cling to take it into your very self. It means to make the commandments your own. It means to make them your lasting possession. That's an entirely deeper thing than ownership, isn't it? The kind of love required for communion with Christ is love that has allowed God's Word to sink in and take root in your life. And the Bible consistently tells us that this is a defining characteristic of a Christian. Jesus described this in chapter 8. He said there, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you think back, there were a large number of Jews in the crowd who had professed faith in Christ, and then Christ gave them this condition that drove many of them, frankly, right away. If you abide in my word. In other words, if you remain in my word, if you stay in my word, and look at what follows. If you abide in my word, we assume the word then goes there, then you are truly my disciples. Genuine discipleship is allowing yourself to dwell and abide in His Word. And then Paul, we've looked at this verse. If we've looked at it once, we've looked at it a million times. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it take up residence in you. And let it take up residence in you to a great extent, richly. Let the Word of God move into your life and unpack all its boxes in the closets and take over every nook and cranny. And then he says how that looks in the church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Then I gave you a peek at Psalm 119. Here he says, your word I have treasured in my heart. The ESV says stored in my heart. I like treasured better. I think that's the idea of our word in John 14. That I may not sin against you. Later in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I think one of the best illustrations of this, and I'm going to stick my neck out and use it again, is of a newborn baby. This love that takes root, this desire for the Word of God to come in and take over. I think the best illustration is like a newborn baby. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. If you've had a newborn infant in your house at any time, it might be a long time ago, jar your memory back to how they long for milk. Furiously. Repeatedly. About every 4 hours. So, you know, a lot of people say, well, do I have to read my Bible every day? The Bible doesn't say I have to read my Bible every day. Well, based on this, you could say the Bible encourages you to read your Bible about every 4 hours. Our love for Christ must be love that has root. Love for Jesus means allowing His Word to settle down and take root in your life. Friend, this is part of what it is to be a Christ follower. To have this love that takes root. Love for Christ is characterized by making His Word your very own, by taking it in and owning it. Casual acquaintance with the Word of God will not lead to fellowship and communion with Him. So, it's love that has root. But there's a second thing that Christ mentions here. It's also love that bears fruit. It's love that bears fruit. To truly love Jesus, we must let that Word we've taken in bear fruit in our lives. Verse 21 again. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Keeps means to pay careful attention to guard, to put into practice, to conform your actions to. So that word that we've taken in, that word we've treasured, that word we've longed for like a newborn infant, we must allow that word that's taken root to then bear fruit. It must change our actions. It must transform us, change our lives. That is another defining characteristic of a Christian is not only does he have a longing for the Word of God, he lets that Word of God then change who he is and transform him. He bears fruit. And that Word that he's taken in is then lived out. This is clear in the book of James. James says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And just think about this phrase, be doers of the Word. In other words, it's got to bear fruit and not just hearers. In other words, you can't just take it in. You should take it in, but it must come out. But if you just take it in, it says you're deceiving yourselves. Now, how would you deceive yourself if you just take it in? Well, you deceive yourself thinking that that's all there is to being a Christian. I go put in my hour and a half on church on Sunday and I'm done. That is not what being a follower of Jesus is about. We do take in His Word in this time together in our gathered worship on Sunday morning, but to stop there is to deceive yourself. It's called to be lived out. James goes on, if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. You come on Sunday morning, you hear the Word of God, you might even utter an amen under your breath. Way to go, Pastor Rob, but then you walk out the door and you forget all about it. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. I mean, you stay with it. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What we've heard and taken in must transform us. And then beyond James, this is mentioned by Christ in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So the second aspect of this love for Christ that we see in Matthew 14, we see first of all, it's love that must take root, but it's secondly love that must bear fruit. This, Jesus says, is what constitutes genuine love for Him. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So whatever you think love for Jesus looks like, listen to Jesus define it in verse 21. Genuine love for Christ allows His Word to take root. You have His commands. Genuine love for Christ allows the Word to bear fruit. You keep them as well. That is the genuine love for Christ we're talking about that he describes. Listen to John MacArthur describe it. He says, how can you tell genuine Christians from the imposters? There are a number of criteria, but among the most important is the matter of obedience. James declared that genuine obedience must result in a life of good works. It's got to be lived out. If you really believe in God and His Son, there should be evidence of it in the way you live, in the things you say, and in the things you do. So, seniors, hear this. When you go off to college, there still has to be fruit in your life. You've grown up under the Word of God, and now you're going away. What will really tell what you're like on the inside the next year and a half of your life? You, when you go away, if you go away in your college career, you're about to experience maybe getting out from under mom and dad's house, and what matters is whether you continue to live out the Word of God. And I say the same thing to you all of us, me. Is I'm not sure what your idea of love for Jesus is. And you think, yes, of course I love Jesus. Well, if you love Jesus, then is it line up with what Jesus says love for Him looks like? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. That's my follower. That's my disciple. That's a Christian. Well, so when we love Christ in that way, the way He defines it, love that takes root, love that bears fruit, what follows is glorious. When the requirement of loving obedience is met, what follows is communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, loving communion with God the Father and God the Son. And I didn't know what to describe these. I wanted to call them characteristics, but that was too plain and bleh. And are these characteristics? Well, yeah, but they're more than that. And so I thought about the word enjoyments, and I settled on the word the delights or pleasures. Because when we love Christ that way, oh, what follows that He describes in these verses truly is glorious. There are three delights, three pleasures that flow out of our loving obedience to Jesus Christ. And the first is the love of God. The love of God. First, in our communion with Christ, we experience the love of God. Look at verse 21. We've left off in the middle, but Jesus continues, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Now, I ask you to, friends, you've heard the love of God and your mind might tune out. Yeah, I know God loves me, but please listen to what Christ means here. We have to keep in mind that God loved us first. God loved us first. Romans 5:10, while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for you and me precedes our love for Him. But not only does God's love precede our love for Him, God's love for us comes before we love in return. Jesus tells us here that God's love also follows our love for Him. So He loves us first, and then we respond in faith and repentance and loving obedience. And then what follows again is the love of God in Christ. He says, God the Father, He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I want you to, I pray that you see what this means. And this means that even our obedience, as faltering and as imperfect as our obedience often is, I mean, that's me, faltering and imperfect obedience, even that obedience to Christ's commands pleases the Father. It pleases your Heavenly Father. All you who've longed for the approval of a Father in this life but have never gotten it, your obedience to Christ, as stumbling as that is, pleases your Heavenly Father. Your imperfect obedience earns His approval. That's what Christ means when He says, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." That's what the Word affirms in the book of Proverbs. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Jesus says a similar thing in chapter 12. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what comes from meeting the requirement of loving obedience to Jesus Christ? It's the Father's love. It pleases Him, the approval of the Father. But also, those who love Christ by taking in His Word and keeping His commands will be loved by God the Son. Look at verse 21 again. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And again, Jesus' love for us is like the Father's love. His love for us, precedes our love for Him. He loves us as sinners. He dies on the cross for our sins. We respond in repentance and faith and loving obedience. But then it's His love follows our love for Him as well. So as it was with the Father, so it is with the Son. He delights in our obedience to His commands, as faltering as it is at times, and rewards us. I want to catch my breath to begin with, but then I want to just park here and drive this home. This pleasure, delight that comes from loving obedience has enormous significance for you as a follower of Jesus. Let me ask first, are you and I called to live holy lives? Thank you, Laurel. The answer is yes, a resounding yes, absolutely yes. Scripture calls us to live holy lives. If we hope to see Christ in eternity, in some measure our lives must reflect holiness, because it says in Hebrews, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're called to live holy lives. You and me, everybody seated here who names the name of Jesus, is called to live a life of holiness. But too often, we equate holiness with sinless perfection. Now, when we describe holiness about God, we are talking about sinless perfection. But while you and I live in this body, we will never be perfectly obedient or perfectly holy until we reach eternity. We will never be completely perfect or holy here. But even if our obedience isn't perfect, it can still be truly good. It can still be truly good. Pastor Rob, how do you know that? Because Christ says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. There's not a man on the earth who has completely loved Christ by keeping his commandments perfectly. And yet God looked at Job and said in the early pages of Job, have you considered Job? Job was blameless. How could Job be blameless? Did Job sin? Was Job a perfect man? The answer is yes and no. He did. And yet the Lord, have you considered my servant Job blameless? He's saying this to Satan as he wants to tempt him. Even, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, the believer's works can be truly good without being perfectly good. Sometimes we read this verse in Isaiah chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We read that passage, I think, and we conclude from that one phrase, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We conclude that our best efforts at obedience are dirty and worthless. And that's not correct. Because what Isaiah is referring to is the sacrifices of Israel offered apart from believing faith and apart from wholehearted obedience. Those sacrifices, Isaiah says, are an offense to God. They're offered without saving faith. They're offered without wholehearted obedience. But you and I are applying this to our works. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's not talking about us trying to carry out Scripture. We get it wrong when we think, oh, every obedience of mine is a filthy garment. That's not true! Hallelujah is right! If it's a mere good work offered without sincere faith and wholehearted obedience, that still is an offense to God. But that's what Isaiah is talking about. Not the one who has his commandments and keeps them. And what the New Testament assumes is that because the perfect righteousness of Jesus is applied to you and me, and because His Spirit lives in us and gives us life, we can now do things that please the Lord. It's amazing. You and I, in our obedience, stumbling as it is, can do things that please the Lord. Paul writes this and assumes it to be the case in Ephesians 5. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So you, our works can be truly good without being perfectly good. And when we obey, the Father delights and the Son delights. And so to you perfectionists here who always say, I never get it right, you never will get it right. And the Father knows that. So I'm not trying to err on grace here. I'm trying to be soundly in the middle that when we obey, even stumbling as we do so, it pleases the Father. You need to know that your obedience pleases God. And the Father returns His love and Christ returns His love. Back in my day, a well-known baseball player named was Keith Hernandez. He spent time on the Cardinals, the Blue Jays, and I think the Mets as well. He went on to into broadcast. He was a great baseball player, lifetime batting average of over 300 or around 300. He won several Gold Glove Awards, which is an award for fielding. He won a batting championship for having the highest batting average 1 year, MVP of the league 1 year, won the World Series. And yet for all that, I mean, that's a great career as a ball player. I mean, to win the World Series once is awesome. He missed something that was critically important to him. And what he never got was his father's approval. And one day, Hernandez asked his father, "Dad, I have a lifetime 300 batting average. What more do you want?" And his father replied, "Well, someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more." I wonder if you could possibly be thinking this is how God looks at you. Matt, you've had a good day, but, you know, could have done more, couldn't you? Well, of course we could. But our Heavenly Father is not a peevish judge. With his arms crossed and, "Oh, well, I guess it's okay." When we obey his word out of the power of the Spirit and the desire to please him, he's delighted. He loves us in return, and Christ does as well. This is one of the first delights, is the loving approval of God and of Jesus the Son. There's a second, and that's the revelation of Christ. And I'm still in verse 21, but I'll finish it now. We're down. Let me read the second half of the verse again. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Manifest is not a word we use very often. It's you could think of also reveal. Another version says disclose myself to him. However you translate that, manifest, reveal, disclose, it's not a very common word in the Bible, but when it is used, it refers to a greater Jesus revealing himself in glory, or the Father revealing himself in glory, this manifestation. We read it in our scripture reading, in that passage where Moses says, "Please show me your glory." The word "show" is the Greek Old Testament's version of this word. "Lord, show me your glory. Disclose yourself to me. Reveal your glory to me." That's what Christ is promising in this phrase, a greater revelation of himself. The one who truly loves him by taking in and obeying his commands will have a greater revelation of Christ. He says, I will show myself. I will reveal myself. I will unveil myself to him. Now, how does he do that? It's so simple, I'm afraid to say it. Because you probably want something hard. And if it was really hard, you'd probably go for it. He reveals himself by his Spirit through his Word. By his Spirit through his Word. And so one pastor described it this way: Jesus does not manifest himself bodily. In other words, when you're having your time with the Lord at Starbucks or wherever, he's not going to show up at your table and be seated. He does not manifest himself bodily, having ascended into heaven. And nothing in the Bible encourages us to expect visions. Instead, Christ will make himself real to us and manifest his glory in the Bible and through the Holy Spirit's witness to Scripture in the hearts of those who love and obey him. In other words, as you're reading the Word and as the Spirit works through the Word, Christ is going to show himself to you through the Word. It's what he described in verse 19, "Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. With the eyes of faith, you'll see me." It's what he says, describes in chapter 16, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me." How will he do that? Through the Word. You know, we are, one of our shows right now that we're watching is Fixer Upper. And it's the couple from Waco that fixes up a dump of a house. And they do it for a shoestring budget. And so the very end of the show, they bring the couple in and they have these two immense screens in front of the new house. It's a picture of the old house. And they ask them to open their eyes, and there they see a picture of their old house. But then they say, "Are you ready to see your fixer-upper?" And they pull back these screens, and there in all this glory is their new home. And you know the responses are always jaw-dropping amazement. Well, it's as if this is what the Spirit does with the Word of God. Are you ready to see your fixer-upper? As you come to this, the Spirit of God is asking us, are you ready to see Jesus Christ? Are you ready to see Jesus Christ? We talked about the requirement. It's taking the Word in and then living it out. And this is how God, and Jesus in particular, reveals Himself to us, to those who meet the requirement. Well, that's the second delight, a second pleasure. Maybe we should pause. Is there anybody in the room? We'll excuse you. If you would prefer not to have greater revelation of Jesus Christ, you're fine with what you've got. Well, I hope there's nobody here who's that complacent. We all want to see Christ in the Word. I do. When I sit down every morning, Jesus, show me yourself. Well, the final delight, and this is to me the truly mind-boggling one, is nearness to God. This is the very heart and essence of communion with Christ, is nearness to Him, greater friendship and intimacy with Him. And so in verse 22, we read, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Judas is also known as Thaddeus. And Thaddeus, or Judas, is kind of grasping something of the enormity of what Jesus is talking about, greater revelation of Himself, and struggling to grasp it. It seems that Thaddeus is saying, Lord, how is it? Lord, how is this possible? What is there in us that You should stoop to further reveal Yourself to us? Lord, why are You doing this to us and not the world? Why should we, among all others, receive this great privilege? And Jesus answers in verse 23. Jesus answered Him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Thaddeus, this privilege of communion with Me is yours because you are those who lovingly obey My word. And this privilege of communion with Me will extend beyond you to others who lovingly may obey My commands. It says, if anyone, again, it's not just the 11, it's us today. Christ says, Thaddeus, this is available for all those who in the future will love Me by keeping My word. Anyone, He says. But then Jesus goes further still. As verse 23 continues, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, we've already seen, and we will come to him. We will come to him. It's a glorious little phrase, and I want you to note the tiny preposition to in the phrase, we will come to him. That same little word was used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word means face to face with God. It means in close friendship. And so we take that from John 1:1, what was true between the Father and the Son now becomes true of you and me and the Father and the Son. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, face to face to him, near him, to the one who lovingly obeys my commands. And then look at the conclusion. We will come to Him and make our home with Him. What a glorious sentence to the one who lovingly obeys His commands. Jesus promises that He and the Father will come near Him and make their home alongside Him, make their dwelling in His company. He and the Father will come and make their permanent residence in Him through the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that the Spirit lives in us in verse 17. He dwells with you and will be in you. We've seen that the Son lives in us in verse 20. And you in me, and I in you. And now here, the truth, the glorious truth, that we have fellowship with all three members of the Trinity. God the Spirit, God the Son, and here, God the Father. And so one scholar said, Father and Son, in and through the Spirit, are ever by the side of those who love their Lord, ready to comfort, ready to cheer, ready to extend any and all necessary help. God the Spirit and God the Son and God the Father have made their home in us. That's a mouthful. It's staggering. I want you to let it sink in. Stop and remind yourself who this God is, who we're talking about. Solomon says this, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. Excuse me, it's Solomon speaking to the Lord. And the highest heaven cannot contain you. And then we read in Jeremiah, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? And Kings and Jeremiah tell us that our God is infinite. There's no limit to His size. God has no end. We say He's infinite in His being. So in this infinite universe of ours, God is as big. He has no stopping point. And this also tells us that everywhere He is, which is everywhere, it's omnipresent. He is in all those places. Further, not only is He there in all those places, Jeremiah says that He's fully present. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? He is infinite in His being, and He's fully present. So He's here right now, friends. But He's also across the world in Siliguri. And it's not because He's here. It's not that the service ended there later today, so now He could be with us here this morning. He is fully here. He's fully there. Everywhere He is, He is completely and fully there. Our God is an infinite God. But verse 23 tells us that He is also an intimate God. We will come to Him and make our home with Him. It's stunning. I should have brought the thesaurus into the pulpit with me, because I can't think of how else to describe this. I think it should produce three responses in you and me this morning. And one is, I hope it just produces awe. That you get your head around the fact that our God has no limitation to His size. None. He fills this infinite universe of ours, fully fills it. And yet, Jesus just told us that He and the Father, through the ministry of the Spirit, they come and take up residence inside of us. And so, I think that should leave you stunned. As you think about those two complexities, infinite and intimate, and in you, I think awe is necessary. And I think this awe is what our culture has lost. And if you don't feel awe right now, and I'm not saying you have to, I think you probably should, then I plead with you, Lord, why doesn't this blow my mind? Why doesn't this amaze me? What is going on in me that I hear about your size, but that you take up residence in me, and I'm not stunned? I think this should produce awe. I think it should produce fear. I don't mean terror. I mean a sense of something is so holy that you dare not touch it. My father used to tell this illustration of a teacher who brought in volcanic rock to his class. He described how the mountain would erupt and the lava would flow and form this rock. And he handed out the rocks. And as he's describing this, one of the little boys brings the rock back up and says, "Here, you take it. It's still warm." And I think reading and hearing this should produce this kind of holy reverence. And I think we've lost this too. This is our God, who's infinite but intimate. And so it should stun us, but He's holy, and so that should make us, oh, so cautious. Peter said it like this. Excuse me. Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He continues, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." He's not telling us to be afraid of God. We have no reason to be afraid of Him. But the fear He's talking about is a holy reverence for who He is. And it's not just encouraged, it's actually commanded that we view God like this. And I think there is one more response: awe and fear. And finally, I think this should well up in us hope and courage. Hope and courage. Oh, This is my God. This is my God. And this God, He lives here. He dwells in me through His Spirit. And this God is infinite, and He's omnipotent. Well, what I have to face, because I'm joined to Jesus Christ, I have His power available to me. And that means I can get through this. And this produces courage and hope of who am I joined to? Look in the mirror. I've still got a head. And I'm still joined to Christ. And through the Spirit, Christ and the Father live in me. I think I'll have enough for today. This is communion with God. And that's why it should be called a delight and a pleasure. So, how do we enjoy the wealth of our union in Jesus Christ? And how do we experience the riches that we so often miss? We experience it through this communion. There's a requirement of love that has root and love that bears fruit. And when that requirement of loving obedience is met, then we enjoy the delights of fellowship with Him, the love of God, His loving approval, revelation of Christ, greater sight of who Jesus is in the Word, and nearness to God Himself. This is beyond our grasp, Lord. Far beyond our grasp. But it's clear in Scripture. And so please take it and press the truth home. And may, Holy Spirit, we enjoy the riches of our union with Jesus. Oh, you must work in us. We cannot produce awe on our own. I cannot produce awe in people on my own. But I pray through the sight of your word, we would grow in our amazement of you, our holy reverence, and our courage. Because, Lord Christ, we are joined to you, and by your Spirit, we are united with Father, Son, and Spirit. So we pray that you'd work in us to see this and enjoy it. Jesus, in your name we ask. Amen.
And join us in singing.